Well, as we begin the new year, and we've already begun the new year, I want to preach a passage out of Isaiah, as you pronounce it, Isaiah chapter 6, and something that I was working through this week. And I thought it would be good just to preach it, a famous chapter, one that most of you would probably be very familiar with. But I thought it would be nice to go through it, and it's really a pivotal chapter in Isaiah's book. I mean, there are 66 chapters in all, and Isaiah is a very, very lengthy book. It's a very wordy book in the sense that Isaiah had an immense vocabulary. So he was definitely a very well-educated man to exhibit the vocabulary that he had and does within this book. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. It's only 13 verses, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. But beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' When I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Let's pray. Father, again, we enter into your throne room of grace and mercy and holiness, and we simply seek your face. We seek your favor, that you would enable us and touch us this morning, that we might be able to hear the words of God from Isaiah of old, understand those words, and then seek to apply those words to our everyday life, that your holiness might somehow, to some degree, be displayed through us as your servants. And so, Lord, we commit this to you and give you thanks in advance, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, who said this: "So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God, that when that concept in any measure declines, the church, with their worship and her moral standards, declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is at once more worthy of Him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished that noble concept of God which we receive from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise. End of quote. Indeed, he is right. And the passage before us this morning unfolds that high and lofty view and concept of who God really is. Of course, the man before us, the man of the hour, is Isaiah, a man who ministered in the 7th century BC, some 2,700 years ago. And we could spend the whole hour just talking about the background to the book Isaiah and the man Isaiah. But I won't do that this morning. The point of Isaiah, as he ministers 2,700 years ago in the southern kingdom of Israel, in the area of Judea and Jerusalem, is simple. He has a two-part message. On the one hand, it is a message of judgment. Yet on the other hand, it is a message of salvation. God is using this man as a lightning rod 130 years before the Babylonian captivity of which Isaiah foretold. Isaiah ministered in an era of four different kings. And he was used primarily to warn the southern kingdom, what happened to the northern kingdom will ultimately happen to you unless you repent. And so we find this mixed message, judgment and salvation, salvation and judgment. And so the first five chapters of Isaiah deal primarily with judgment, as he warns ancient Israel, ancient Judea, of what will happen to them down the road. Then in chapter 6, we have this call or commission of Isaiah. And we really don't know if this was his inaugural commission or if this was a recommissioning, as it were. I tend to believe it was a recommissioning. He was repurposed. And God gave him new reason and purpose to minister. And then chapter 7 through 10 deal with more judgment. Chapters 11 and 12 deal with salvation. And chapter 13, for many chapters, then deals with the judgment of the nations. And then you reach those portions about the impending Babylonian captivity. And the servant songs, more interspersed judgment and salvation, and the one who will come to deliver Israel and be that final deliverance. And so we see judgment and salvation. You see that even in the first chapter. In fact, he delivers his woes to them, but then he goes on and he says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And so even though the message of Isaiah for the most part was barbed and prickly, there was always hope attached to the end of it. An eternal hope. A hope in heaven. A hope with God. And so we come to Isaiah 6. We see the commissioning through this vision that God granted him. We don't know much about the vision. We don't know where it took place. We don't know what time of day it was. But he had a vision. That's not the important thing, the details about the vision. The important thing is the message of the vision that God granted him. And so we want to try to unpack that, at least in part, this morning. And so as we do a quick survey of chapter 6 of Isaiah, we want to do so by asking four simple questions and then seeking to answer those questions with the time that we have allotted us and look at the practical implications of those answers for us in 2022. And so I simply want to seek to, at least in a cursory way, answer the questions, what did Isaiah see? What did Isaiah respond to, or how did he respond? What did Isaiah do based on what he saw in his initial response? And then what hope is promised? Is there any hope? You might conclude at the end of verse 10, there isn't any hope for Isaiah or those who heard his message. Let's begin unpacking the first question, what did Isaiah see? That's in verses 1 through 4. Let's begin reading there, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Let me stop there. What did he see? Well, prior to this, he saw his own situation, his own context in which he found himself, his own place in history. And as he looks around at this earthly sphere in which he finds himself in, he wasn't ignorant to what was going on around him. He had ministered under the reign of Uzziah, and Uzziah had been a king, a prosperous king, who was noted for his military leadership and strategy, as well for his consummate administration of the kingdom. He did sin by going into the precinct of the temple that laymen are not allowed to go into. He was punished for that. But he sat on the throne for 52 prosperous years. You can well imagine that there was a bit of consternation and concern, not only on the part of Isaiah, but on the part of all the southern kingdom of Judea when Uzziah died. What now? What's going to happen? And as they looked off in the horizon, they could see the storm clouds of war beginning to gather as the Assyrian war machine was preparing for their imperial offensive. You see, the message is loud and clear here. No earthly king will now save Judah or Jerusalem. You're not going to win this battle through the ballot box. You're not going to win it through political cunnery, wisdom. There's no secret weapon or political agreement that is going to bring lasting peace for what is about to happen. God has brought Isaiah to the end of his tether, as it were, so that he could prepare him for what he saw next. So he looks around him. He feels utterly helpless. But then he looked up. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This is a vision that God gave him. Isaiah saw God. Now, I need to qualify that, because it does say in a few places in Scripture, no man can look at God and live. In fact, we're reminded of that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18. No man can see God and live. That means no man can see God in His true, effulgent glory, in His totality of His being, and live. So the vision that God gave him would have been a diminished vision. God had to turn and dial it down, as it were, the full expression of His glory. It's like looking at the sun. Without sunglasses, you quickly go blind. And so God put a damper on it, gave some cover and shade and concealment to His glory so that Isaiah could peer in to that heavenly throne room. And what does Isaiah see here? He sees God sitting on a throne, not standing. It's reminiscent of Psalm 2. The first three verses, the heathen are raging. The wicked are plotting, they're scheming, they're strategizing, they're running around, they're frothing at the mouth. And then you go to the next scene in verse 4 of Psalm 2, and it says the Lord was sitting on His throne to deal with the nations, to deal with the wicked. God doesn't have to get up. He sits there. Not only did he see God sitting, but he saw God exalted, high, and lifted up on this throne, on pillars, or pinions, as it were. The point is, as Isaiah saw it from his perspective, is that my God reigns and He's exalted. He's exalted far above all of the problems and the challenges and the obstacles of this fallen world and of this life. And all attempts by feeble, finite, fallen humanity to exalt himself always ends the same: in worm food. Reminds me of the book I used to read to our kids when they were little, Dr. Seuss. I realize that's not politically correct anymore, but I don't care. I'll read Dr. Seuss to my grandkids when they come along. And I read them the book Yertle the Turtle. And Yertle the Turtle wanted to be the king of a vast domain. And so he stacked one turtle on top of another turtle, and then he crawled to the top of the turtle stack, and he looked as far as the eye could see, and I don't know how far turtles see. And as he sat there in all of his pomp and arrogance, he said, "More turtles still." What he saw wasn't enough for him. And he could hear the moaning, and the groaning, and the bloviating down at the bottom of the stack. He said, "Hush, shut up." And then at the bottom of the stack was an old little turtle named Mac. And Mac burped. And that turtle stack began to sway, and Yertle the Turtle was throwing head first into the slough of mud. Such are man's attempts at self-exaltation. God alone is exalted. So he sees God, he sees him high and lifted up, and he saw God's robe filling the temple. Now the temple is filled with God, but you can almost imagine the picture here of God's robe flowing throughout that temple. In all of its description and detail, it's interesting to note here that Isaiah never describes any physical features of God, does he? The closest we get is verse 5, where he compares him at the end of verse 5, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is the most descriptive thing that is said about God's person, His physical presence. There are reasons for that. But when God is called a king in verse 5, that's simply a metaphor to accommodate the inscrutable God to our finite human thinking and conventions. The point is that what Isaiah sees here provoked great awe and fear as he marvels at the splendor, the majesty, and the glory of God. And what he saw was simply beyond anything that man could ever describe adequately. So he looked up. What did he see when he looked up besides God? Verse 2. Some of God's holy attendants. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. We just sang about seraphim and cherubim. Now, seraphim and cherubim are two different kinds of holy attendants. We read about the cherubim in the book of Ezekiel, and there are some similarities, yet there are great differences. The point is that they're God's holy attendants around his throne. And the seraphim are unique in their presence, in their person, and in their features, in that they have six wings. They obviously have a face because two of those wings cover the face. Two of those wings cover their feet. And with two, they fly. So they're standing, they're ensconced above the throne of God. And many of them are flying around. And they're giving glory to God. The term seraphim simply means fiery ones. Some have tried to say, well, these were serpents. I don't believe these were serpents, because we're given a very detailed or fairly detailed definition of what they look like. The term can be used in the Hebrew for fiery serpents, but that's in other contexts. This is a unique context. So these are angelic-like beings. And they're flying around, and they're standing above the throne of God. What are they doing? Well, verse 3. And this is what Isaiah heard. So we move from seeing to hearing here. Verse 3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This thrice repeated exaltation of God. Holy, holy, holy. This was the song they were singing. And when the ancient Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat it. In fact, Hebrew mothers in ancient antiquity were renowned for repeating things to their children. Now, I know none of you have ever done that. But you repeat it to make sure they heard you and to emphasize it and underscore it and highlight it. Well, here we don't have a double repetition. We have a triple repetition. This is not only a superlative. This is God's way of reminding us that this is a super superlative. He's doubly emphasizing this. He's holy, holy, holy. It's interesting. It doesn't say love, 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 although God is love. We're not denying that. But when Isaiah wants to emphasize something, what is it that he emphasizes about God? He emphasizes his holiness. And that's what he sees in this heavenly portrait. What does it mean then to say that God is holy? Simply put, holiness is that which distinguishes or separates God from all else that he has created. As Old Testament scholar John Oswalt notes of holiness as it pertains to God, the character of a given deity or God determine the character of that which was dedicated to it. In other words, you become like the God that you worship. That's what happened to the ancient pagans. That's what's still happening today. And God's character and nature is circumscribed by holiness, innate holiness, as it were. The interesting thing about the Hebrew concept of holiness is that it extends beyond ceremonial purity. It extends all the way to ethical behavior, what is right and what is wrong. So the devotees and the followers of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, will in turn then, if they're truly born again, if they're truly saved, they are going to demonstrate that, they are going to display that and express it through a moral life. They will do what is right as God determines what is right. They will avoid the wrong dependent on what God defines as wrong. So in the Hebrew worldview, whatever else holiness was, it was meant to result in right living that follows the one true God who is distinguished from all else that's ever been created. And to be holy is to behave ethically and not just be ceremonially pure. The ancient pagans could go through the spiritual hokey-pokey, ancient liturgy, ancient ceremonies, and then they could go on their merry way and they could live any way they wanted to live. It sounds a lot like the modern-day nominal churchgoers and Christians who go through the motions. They play spiritual hokey-pokey. You put your left foot in, you take your left foot out, you put your right hand in, and you shake it all about. And you do the hokey-pokey, and you turn yourself about. That's what passes for spirituality today. That's what passes for Christianity, even in our so-called fundamental churches. We're no different than the ancient pagans of old. Going through the right rituals, ceremonies, and liturgies do not make one ceremonial pure, and they certainly do not make one morally pure. But that's biblical holiness. That's what sanctification is all about. When we talk about sanctification, living a holy life on a daily basis. The holiness of God is such then that it's distinct or separated from all else. It's what we call transcendent. It's otherworldly. And secondly, as we see from Isaiah's response, it is wholly terrifying. He is in absolute awe. He's dumbfounded. He's stupefied. And yet, because holiness is one of God's communicable attributes, the entire nation of Israel was called to be holy. In fact, we see that if you keep your finger here and just turn over to the book of Exodus. Exodus 19. Where God is making a covenant with ancient Israel after they came out of the land of Egypt. Why is he making a covenant with them? He says in verse 6 of Exodus 19, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." They were to live differently. They were to live distinctly. They were to live uniquely. And then by the time you get to the book of Leviticus, which we spent 3 years in a few years ago when we went through the book of Leviticus, we see these words in chapter 11 beginning in verse 44. This ends the ceremonial aspects of the book of Leviticus, or at least the sacrificial parts of the ceremony. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." And then when you turn over to chapter 19 of Leviticus, in verse 1, And two, we read these words. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregations of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" This is an ethical section. This is a section of Leviticus that deals with morality. And so their ceremonial and ritualistic holiness was supposed to lead to moral holiness, ethical holiness. Of course, the New Testament speaks to this. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In fact, the New Testament calls New Testament, New Covenant believers, saints. The Greek word there is hagios. You could be interpreted or translated holy ones. The point is that God communicates a portion of his holiness to those who know him, to those who follow him. Now, we must qualify that. When we say that God is holy, he is absolutely holy. But when we say that we are holy, we are relatively holy. Our holiness is relative. It is not absolute as God's is. And so therein is the difference. We will never attain to perfect, absolute holiness. But God in his grace and mercy has decided to extend a portion of his holiness to us. So that's what it means to be holy. No wonder those seraphim sang, "Holy, holy, holy." What's the response? What else does Isaiah see? Verse 4. He sees the temple foundation and the doors shake and tremble at the noise. Smoke begins to fill the temple. Why? To conceal God's awesome majesty and glory from human eyes. And Isaiah, well, he is an eyewitness to this. So that answers, or at least in part, answers the question, what did he see? Now, how does he respond? Related to what he saw, verses 5 through 7. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's the response? It is a profound sense of self-awareness of himself. Woe is me. That I am undone, he says. I am ruined. Based on what he has seen of God, and based on what he's seen of God's throne room, he's completely undone. It's like saying he's wrecked, he's destroyed. And the verb that is used here when he says, "I'm undone, I am ruined," is a verb that means to be silent. It is a silence that is brought about because of the death of a loved one, or because of significant loss to one's life. And so there's a sense in which he is silent. He doesn't know what to say. He's undone. He is awestruck. He is speechless. He couldn't say a thing. He's certainly thinking it, though. He had been acutely aware of Judah's sin, and he pronounced woes on them many times up to this point. Chapter 5 and verse 8, pronounces a woe. Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink," in chapter 5, and so forth. Many times he says, "Woe, woe to you, woe to you, Judea. Woe to you, Jerusalem." Verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. He's been pointing out their sins. He's been pointing out their rebellion all along. But now he has an acute self-awareness that focuses on his own uncleanness, his own unworthiness before a perfectly, absolutely perfect, holy God. And in response to what he saw, he is now fixated on his own impurity, on his own sin. What does he say? I am a man of unclean lips. The term lips here is a metaphor for the human heart, because what's down in the well ultimately comes up in the bucket, doesn't it? And so that's an assessment of his internal condition. He's aware of his own sinfulness, of his own rebellion, of his own recalcitrance. And so he deals with himself first here. It's always easy to point out somebody else's sins. We're all guilty of that at times. Then he has a profound pastoral awareness, because he looks from within and he looks without here. And he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So what's the response? He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's irrevocably changed. He's a different person. He's seen the King of kings and the Lord of lords, or the Lord of hosts. And the term, or the name for God, the Lord of hosts, speaks of one who is mighty and majestic and leads his army into battle. He's gotten a view of that. But what's interesting is verses 6 and 7 now. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with the tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. He experienced the profound reception of God's grace. And what stands out to me in verses 6 and 7, with all the other details aside, is the fact it is God who took the initiative. It is God who breaks through here. It is God who provides. It is God who grants atonement. It is God who grants provision. It is God who grants sanctification. It is God who grants forgiveness. Isaiah could not do a single solitary thing to merit the forgiveness of God. There aren't enough sacrifices. There aren't enough cedars in Lebanon to burn. There aren't enough liturgical rites and ceremonies to adequately cover the sin of Isaiah and the people around him. There are no magical coals. There is no magical water in which he could be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. There is only God breaking through in his superabundant grace and reaching down and touching the heart of Isaiah and turning stone into flesh. No wonder Jonah reminds us in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. The only thing Isaiah contributes here is his sin. It's God's grace. It's God's atonement. It's God's propitiation. It's God's satisfaction. It's God's sanctification. It's God's cleansing. It's God's reconciliation that takes place here. He didn't simply pray the sinner's prayer and go on his merry way and live the same old way he's always lived. He was diametrically different. And so that's the response. This coal of fire touches his lips. a symbol of cleansing, a symbol of forgiveness, a symbol of purging. That leads us to the third question. What did Isaiah do in response to his encounter? What's his response to the initial response? Verses 8 through 10. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. You keep on looking, but you do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." What does Isaiah do in response to this initial encounter? Firstly, he volunteers. God said, "Who will go for us?" I don't know if the "us" is that heavenly pavilion around him, or if it's somehow a veiled reference to the triune Godhead. The point is he asked the question. Isaiah hears the question. Isaiah doesn't even have to think about it. He simply says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." You see, he's now free and able to speak since he has received the grace of God. And so he volunteers, and he volunteers for an impossible task. What is it he was called to preach? What's the message he was to deliver? Verse 9. You go and you tell this people, you tell the Judeans in the southern kingdom of Israel, you keep on listening, but you don't perceive. You keep on looking, but you don't see. Your eyes are shut. In other words, he was called to preach to an obstinate, stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people. They continue listening, but they do not perceive. Can we put that in modern-day vernacular? Does not compute, does not compute, does not compute. And the verbal construction here for both the listening and the seeing is of such a nature that it's emphasizing the continuousness of it. This was continually. They continually hear. They continually see, but it never makes any sense. It's like water off a duck's back. It's like there's nothing between their ears, and the truth sails so quickly through their head that it leaves a severe case of windburn on its way out. You see, in the Hebrew way of thinking, hearing was equated with doing. So it's not just that they heard the message and they might even shake in agreement and assent to that message, but their lives didn't reflect that message. They continue seeing but do not understand. They just don't get it. The depth of their sin and their rebellion is so deep that they misperceive any truth they hear and they see. And so God tells him then in verse 10, you're going to preach, and you're going to preach to their detriment. You, Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive. Render their ears dull. Render their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Let me put it very simply. What he's saying, if I take the Hebrew here very literally, number one, Isaiah, when you preach, you make their hearts fat. Insensitive. Insensate. Secondly, you make their ears dull. Make them hearing impaired. And number three, shut their eyes. Preach in such a way that they close their eyes. It's like the toddler who puts his hands over his ears and closes his eyes and says, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, I can't see you. That's the idea. Now, this does not preclude or prohibit a remnant from believing and repenting, but the main message of Isaiah's preaching was like spitting into a gale force southeaster, because there is a total inability for the masses to receive it. Why? Because God has reserved them for judgment. How do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile this with the love of God? Very simply, remember the story of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. A few verses later, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then it says a few verses later, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's really the Old Testament version of Romans 1. For those who worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, there is a certain judgment. And that judgment begins on earth. And it begins when God gives them over, and He gives them over to their licentiousness. He gives them over to the normalization of their homosexuality and their LGBTQI plus minus divided by three. And when He gives them over to a reprobate or morally and spiritually insensate mind that has been cauterized because it's been trammeled with their sin and rebellion for so long, and God gives them over to that. And He actively allows them to get washed downstream in the current of their sin and rebellion, so that the sin itself becomes a form of the judgment, and it transports them to their ultimate demise and their eternal judgment. This is what happens to those who hear the truth. They hear the truth, they hear the truth, they see it, and they see it, but they don't respond to it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This kind of hardness was not unique to Isaiah's day. It is a blindness and a deafness that defies all reason. And it leads to irrational fury. We see the same kind of irrational fury abounding in the hearts of many today. We see those seeking to stifle free speech, stifle religious liberties, promote all manner of sin. Recently in Canada, their parliament unanimously approved a law, the C4 law, that makes giving the gospel to an LGBTQIA plus person a criminal offense punishable to up to 5 years in prison. You want to immigrate there now? They've lost the plot, folks. Persecution has set in Canada. In full swing. You can go there, but if you're a believer, you're going to have a very hard time. But don't worry, because those times are coming right here. We have laws in the wings. They want to do the same thing here with their abstruse laws that are poorly worded and are worded in such a way that you can sail a U.S. aircraft carrier through it, so that you can penalize those when the proper time comes who don't say what you want them to say and don't think what you want them to think. What's the response? Preach the truth, the unadulterated truth, with a holy boldness. And so the external vessels of hearing and sight are emphasized here in verses 9 and 10, and then they're combined with the internal elements of understanding and knowing to produce a comprehensive or total inability for them to be able to hear. That's what's happening today. What do? And I use that term generically. We placate those who can't see and hear, and we create messages and books and whatever else and devotionals for them to tickle their ears and water down the message. But when we water down the message, God's message loses its force. Old Testament scholar, Dr. Mortier, said, "Those who resist the truth can be changed only by telling them the truth. But to do this exposes them to the danger of rejecting the truth. Yet, once again, the opportunity which could spell their salvation would spell their judgment." That's the irony of this. But either way, God's word does not return void, does it? Isaiah says that later on. A famous verses in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, where he says, "My thoughts aren't your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Moms and dads, that doesn't mean that because your child grew up in a so-called Christian home, makes a profession of faith, goes off to UCT, and they totally destroy them. You say, "Well, I know the Word of God won't return void." You're right, it won't, but maybe not in the way that you think. Maybe they're being held in reserve for judgment. There's only one of two things that's going to happen. Either you respond and you repent and you get right and your life changes, or it's certain doom and destruction. It's God's way. There is no other way. And so while a remnant will respond positively to the truth, it is clear that the gate of God's grace closes on those who are happy in their sin and end up getting caught up in the riptide of their own sin so that they can't swim back to shore. Now, based on that happy little note, what hope is promised to Isaiah? Verses 11 through 13, and we'll close with this. "Then the Lord said, 'How long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabited, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Isaiah says, "How long, Lord?" And this should be read as a lamentation. He's lamenting Judah's condition. How long? So the Lord says, when you see the cities destroyed, you see them without inhabitant, houses are empty and derelict, and the land is utterly desolate. It looks like the lunar surface of the moon. That's how long. In other words, until Babylonian captivity is done. Once again, God's going to judge. This is a process that unfolds. It's going to happen incrementally. Why does it happen incrementally? Because as things are being destroyed incrementally, there's still a window of grace. There's still opportunity to repent. And please bear in mind that all of this is in keeping with the curses that God promises them in Deuteronomy 28, when he says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And I will allow a foreign people to come in and cart you off. That's ultimately what happens. God's just being true to his word. But a remnant survives. Verse 13. Despite this ongoing incremental process of slash and burn, destruction and devastation that took place during the Babylonian captivity, a remnant was sovereignly and providentially reserved by God for future posterity's sake so that God could honor his covenant with ancient Israel. In other words, God is not finished with Israel yet. There is a tenth portion of Israel still in the land. And there are the captives in Babylon, many of whom will be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. So God's not finished with them yet. There is hope, a certain hope, and it's predicated on the certain promises of God. So what did Isaiah see? The inscrutable, indescribably glorious God manifested and displayed through his glory as a testament to his perfect holiness. How did Isaiah respond? He was ruined. He was undone. He was devastated. First by the enormity of his own sin, and then by the enormity and immensity of the sin of those around him. But God provided grace. God provided forgiveness. What did he do in response to this? He became a missionary evangelist and began proclaiming the truth, an unpopular truth, to a people who were both hearing and seeing impaired. He never altered it. He never watered down the message, as so many are fond of doing today. And what hope is promised? Certain judgment for those who fail to repent. But then the carrot on the stick. A remnant were held in reserve as a down payment of God's promise to restore Judah and Jerusalem and rebuild the temple at a future time of his choosing, which according to Jeremiah was 70 years. So what are the takeaways for us? Well, there are many, but I'll just share a few. Number one, God is holy, and those who desire to be in his presence must be holy as well. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That includes ethical, moral holiness. And sin and rebellion against God must be dealt with on his terms, not on ours. First by salvation, and secondly for the believer through daily sanctification as we confess our sin, and he is able and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, because God is perfectly holy, sin must be acknowledged and confessed, or a hardening process begins which culminates in judgment. My friends, if you are harboring some secret sin that you have failed to deal with and you keep slipping back into it time and time and time again, be warned. The day will come when you will no longer be able to repent. Thirdly, we are given a humanly impossible task to preach and proclaim a very difficult and unpopular message, which will be rejected by most. And while few will respond, do not expect any applause from the world. You are not going to get the accolades like Desmond Tutu did when he recently died. The reason why the world loved Desmond Tutu is because Desmond Tutu was from the world. He's not a Christian. He denies all cardinal truths and doctrines, and yet there were evangelicals around the world lionizing this man who was a false teacher. There will be no honorary recognition or awards from the world, or from the church for that matter. There isn't any earthly merit badge for preaching the unadulterated truth of the gospel. But we need to stop. We need to stop making apologies for the truth and seeking to appease the world in an effort to try and reach them. We reach them on God's terms, with God's word, without admixture or dilution. Fourthly, God is busy hardening hearts right now, and the end of that is certain judgment. Please make sure it isn't your heart that is being hardened. We see it all around us with all of the godless attitudes and new laws and legislation seeking to marginalize the truth farther than it already is. All of which is evidence of an aggressive hostility to God and His Word and those who bear that message. So don't expect a magical carpet ride without obstacles or headwinds of opposition. Fifthly, our task is like that of the sower and the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. A parable with four different soils. As we cast the seed, dispense the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's going to land on four kinds of soil: hard-packed, rocky, weedy, and then well-prepared soil. And it is only the well-prepared soil that will bring forth any fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And finally, there is a certain fixed hope amidst this present darkness. The enemies of God have won some battles, but I'm here to tell you, they've lost the war. The question now before us is, whose side are you on? There is no middle ground. There is no third way. It is not both and. It is either or. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word, which is so clear to us. Even though these words were penned some 2,700 years ago, through your servant Isaiah, under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Father, may we become undone as he was undone. May we be able to cry out with all honesty and sincerity in our own hearts and our own minds, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And as a result of that, and as a result of getting a glimpse of your glory and your holiness through your word, may we be irrevocably changed. May we be on the ready, as Isaiah was, who so quickly volunteered and said, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Send me to my loved ones. Send me to my neighbors. Send me to those that I work with. Send me to those that I don't know. And help me to shine the gospel light and to shine it ever so brightly. Because the time is short and the days are evil." May that be our prayer. And Father, for those that are listening who are harboring impenitent sin, I pray that they would repent before the day is out, and that they would cry out and say, "I'm undone. Forgive me, Lord. Help me to live differently. Help me to live in light of your word, in light of the truth, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Guide us in this, I pray. Humble us, Father. Help us to take that same humble, worshipful posture that the seraphim in Isaiah's vision did, and to humble ourselves before your greatness, your glory, your grandeur, and your holiness. Now, Father, we commit this to you and pray for any who do not know Christ, who might be listening to this message, that you would draw them by the cords of your love and help them to realize that there is a day of reckoning coming, and it may be coming more quickly than they think. And so, Lord, we commit this to you and thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is able to save us and able to save us from the uttermost, or from the guttermost to the uttermost. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.